How did Christian communities in the past respond to godless cultures? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Embracing Godly Character, The Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Embracing Godly Character at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Embracing Godly Character, 1-800-325-3040. The Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death Strong Bands. We are looking forward to Easter Sunday. We have entered upon Holy Week, and the road is long to get there. There's a long ways to go on a Tuesday of Holy Week, but Easter draws us forward, doesn't it? It is the beating heart of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the crucified Christ. It is also the beating heart of the church's year. It really is where the church begins. It's where the church is going to, an eternal Easter Sunday. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Easter Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, dealing with the gospel reading in Mark's account of the resurrection. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest for the first hour, in hour two of Issues Etc. We've got several issues to talk to Bill McKeever of Mormonism Research Ministry, some stories in the news about Mormon tithing. Also, the Mormon Church has made some policy changes bearing upon sexual and marital abuse. We'll see what they're doing there. In hour two of Issues Etc., then we'll round everything off talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about a revival of Bible reading. Feel free to join us with questions or comments or call in number 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc, or you can always use the Issues Etc. listener comment line, just especially for our on-demand listeners, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Easter Sunday, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So we're in Mark's Gospel, which has, as they used to say in the seminary days, the text itself has some flags on the play. It either ends abruptly or it ends in a more leisurely fashion. The preferred reading here would be a very abrupt ending. Women fleeing afraid. You have a problem with the way Mark's gospel and his account of the resurrection appears to end?
No, I think it makes a certain amount of sense, but it is speculative. So what we have here is that scholars think, in general, the consensus is that Mark probably ended at verse 8, as you said. So it just says that the angel tells them to go and tell the disciples, they don't do it, and they're afraid, and that's the end. Now, the reason that they think this is that because we have some copies of old translations that end that way. They end right at verse 8. We also have old copies of translations that go all the way to 20. And scholars, you know, talking about this, trying to figure out, they think it's more likely that pious Christians who are copying this, it's more likely that they would add kind of a nicer ending than it is that they would delete a nicer ending and end in a weird place. And I think that makes a certain kind of sense. But the thing is that there's no way of knowing this at this point on this side of glory. So it could be either way. Now, here's my theory on this, and I think this is my own. I don't know if anybody else has ever dreamed this up before, but I'm going to tell you what I think is very possible that explains both the short and the long reading. Not only do I have no problem with the short ending, I have no problem at all with saying that the longer ending is completely trustworthy and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So here's what I think is at least one possibility for how this could have come about, that the whole thing is written by Mark, but that he tacked on the end later. I can imagine that the gospel is for Mark a kind of sermon, and he's giving it to, you know, this first generation. Some of these people were involved, or they are the children of the people who were involved. And he ends abruptly as a rhetorical device. That is, that he is forcing them to think about the consequences of the resurrection and also their failure. Now, Mark's gospel is marked by this, that Mark really is the hardest of the four gospels on the disciples. That is, he's kind of the least complimentary to them. He shows them in kind of their weakness more than the others do. So there is a kind of humility in Mark because he wants all of the focus on Christ. That is probably because he's preaching or he's writing this gospel in the immediate context to the established church, you know, right in the first generation after the resurrection, that has really experienced a lot of success. I mean, think of the 3,000 people that are converted on Pentecost. So they've grown miraculously, and they've had these miracles that we see prophesied at the end of Mark. I mean, they've enjoyed these things, and everybody knows this. Everybody knows how they're going gangbusters and everything's going great. And Mark doesn't want them to forget how bad they were at the beginning or to think that somehow this was by their power, that in fact the growth of the church and God's grace is in spite of them, not because of them. Now, that's an effective rhetorical device, and it's preaching this as a sermon. It's harsh, but I mean, I suspect it would get their attention, and, you know, and that works fine. But I can imagine also that if Mark does this, that then the congregation says to him, you know, we get your point here, you're right, and we don't want you to change anything, but at the same time, that's really not quite the whole story, Mark, and, you know, this book isn't just for us. This is the biography, the history of Jesus Christ, his mission, and what he has accomplished, and you really need to tell something, you need to finish it out and tell the rest of the story. And then, you know, Mark does it. Mark appends and adds the ending. And the ending is still pretty harsh, actually, because he's still pretty hard on how bad the disciples fail. But he also gives witness to the miracles and the fact that they do go out and preach. So I think it's important that we uphold the trustworthiness of verses 9 to 20. This is that we should not put any doubt in anybody's mind that this is anything less than the Bible. It's been received by the church. It's part of the canon. Luther uses it to prove baptism in the Small Catechism. So it's important. And just because, you know, preachers get sort of wound up about this or theologians and where the thing ends, don't let any Christians hear that as casting in any aspersion or doubt on the longer ending. At the same time, it's worth giving some thought to the power of ending at verse 8 and what that sort of does to the hearer and the Christian and the conviction that is required to sort of take this personally and to think, now what am I going to do?
So let's get into that text of Mark 16. Walk us through it, if you would, beginning with the time frame. The Sabbath is spent.
Yeah, it's beautiful the way that this really reads. So let me just read you verses 1 to 8. At that time, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So just as you noted there, the very first thing at that time when the Sabbath was passed. So this is, of course, a marker of time. He dies on Friday. He rests in the tomb for the final Sabbath, completing the law, and then he rises on the eighth day, the new day, the third day after the crucifixion. So it tells us this is Sunday by saying the Sabbath is passed. However, it's more than that. It's not just a marker of time. It's also a statement of the fact that the Sabbath is over. The Sabbath is complete. And then you've got, so when the Sabbath is passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bring spices. And what's their purpose? They are going to christen the body, the dead body of Jesus. They're going to anoint him. And that's a hilarious sort of thing because, of course, Jesus does not need to be christened to be anointed. He was anointed in the Jordan by John, and it stuck. He was also anointed for burial already at Simon the Pharisee's house, and those anointings stuck. These women don't really know what they're doing, but they feel like they've got to do something, and they think that he's dead. So it's this beautiful kind of picture of what's happening, and their sorrow and their confusion and the kind of, I want to say ineffective, it's not the word I'm looking for, the frustration of not knowing what to do and how to respond. Then we get another one of these beautiful little Mark things. Mark is, I think, in many ways the most literary gospel. So then he says, very early on the first day of the week, in case you didn't get it, that it's Sunday by the Sabbath being passed, when the sun had risen. And again, this is more than a time marker. So he's telling us when it happened. I don't mean it's not literal or it's not historic. Of course it is. But there's more here than just simply a historical fact. This isn't just, you know, George Washington crossed the Potomac. It's just trivia. This has meaning, and these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're meant to convey spiritual truth and reality to us. This is a theological book. So here we have a time marker, but also we recognize something of the essence of the resurrection itself in it. The rising sun was important to the early church as a reminder that God is in control and that Jesus rose from the dead and that creation goes on because of God's mercy and grace. If God would have held Adam and Eve accountable for their breaking of the law and not made a means whereby they could be restored to him, then they would have been destroyed. There's no reason to come walking in the garden and looking for them. There's no reason to talk to them, right? The earth's just snuffed out. No oxygen, no rising sun, none of this. The rising sun is, in reality, a gift from God that creation is continuing and God is with us. And it also reminds us that Jesus rose from the dead. So also for the early church, the clouds. And I really find this fascinating because for my part, I tend to take both the rising sun and also clouds for granted. I don't even always look at them. But in fact, every sunrise should impress us with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and should remind us that the women went to the tomb after the sun had risen. And in the same way, every cloud, I mean, think of this, every cloud ought to cause us to pause at least for a second and say, hey, there's a cloud, maybe that's the one. Is this it? Because he said in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed that he was coming back in the clouds. And the angel said it also at the ascension. So is that his cloud? I mean, think of the kind of awareness that would bring to us and the spiritual reality to see in the sun and in the moon and in the stars signs of his coming. That's what Mark's doing and what he's pointing us to.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Easter Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of a Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, we'll continue walking through the gospel reading. The question is, who will roll the stone away?
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Christ Jesus Lay in Death Strong Bands, stanza 5. We're looking forward to Easter Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, walking through the gospel reading appointed in Mark chapter 16. The question then is on the women's mind. They ask, who will roll the stone away? What are your thoughts there, David?
Well, again, we just get this this recognition that they're not prepared. They've stumbled out there with spices to anoint him, and they're not ready for the circumstances. They don't even know how they're going to get in. So it just has to do, again, with that they are like children or lost sheep, and they're just grasping at straws. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that, in fact, what happens is an angel comes down, and there's an earthquake, and he rolls away the stone, and then he sits on it. I love that detail, by the way. Like he's tired, you know. Why is he sitting on it? He's mocking it. He's dominating it. Death is defeated. And what did the stone? How is the stone going to stop Jesus? So here, anyway, they just stumble in. They don't know what they're going to do. They don't know what they're doing. Then we get, when they do, then of course see the angel, and he tells them. And all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection mention the crucifixion. By the way, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. The point of He is risen is always He was crucified. He's the one who died for you, and He has overcome death. So they see the angel. The angel tells them, and then they're alarmed. And this is a great word. We get three descriptions, synonyms really, of the women's fear, along with the statement at the end explicitly that they were, quote, they were afraid. So here it's alarmed. Later it's going to be trembling and astonished. Now, all three of those words are technically neutral. They can be used for astonishment or amazement at something horrible or and frightening, or they could be used for astonishment or amazement at something that was wonderful or amazing, like Jesus multiplying the loaves, for example. But here, it's clear that because that the women think that this is horrible, that Jesus is risen from the dead and there's an angel and his body is missing. And we know that because the Bible says they were afraid. Also because they run away. I mean, that's a great word too. So the ESV here has fled, which is fine, and I mean it's a nice. I think fled gets it, but I just want to make sure we know that this word means literally to move quickly away in order to avoid danger. So they're not just, you know, strolling away casually. They're running away because they're scared, even though he told them, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. They're afraid of that. And this is, of course, quite obviously not the right response. It's not the worst possible response, to be sure, but it's not the right one. So it's an interesting, again, and if that's where it ends, that's a very kind of abrupt ending and not very satisfying. I mean, it's not kind of good storytelling, except if you think of it in terms of the point of the story is that the story is interactive, and it's not just being reported to you in a passive way, but you're expected to place yourself into the story, and then the point is, how are you going to respond to the resurrection, and are you going to do what the angel said or not?
Before we go on to the rest of the text as it is recorded there, the longer ending, so to speak, I think sometimes the resurrection is viewed as, there are a couple ways I think people view the resurrection, as though everyone's sitting on pins and needles, wondering whether Jesus will rise, when in Jesus' mind, his resurrection is as inevitable as his crucifixion. I mean, he never even entertains the fact that he's going to stay dead. It simply isn't going to happen. I like to, on Easter Sunday, remind people that Christ's resurrection is inevitable. He is the author of life. Death cannot hold him. What are your thoughts there?
Well, that's exactly right. And of course, it's prophesied again and again, so it's foretold. I think the other thing that, you know, sometimes from a Lutheran perspective, we can kind of get almost, I want to be careful how I say this, but we're so focused on the atonement and on the satisfaction of God's wrath by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the great statement that it is finished, that we can almost feel like the Easter is an afterthought, you know, anticlimactic. Well, yeah, everything was done on Friday, so what's the point of Easter? I think that's another kind of confusion that doesn't realize it's one event, and they're both, as you say, I mean, they're necessary, they're inevitable, they're tied together. And he died is no good to us if he is not risen, even as, you know, he is risen or he's alive would be of no good to us if he hadn't died. So it's this reality of who Jesus is and his victory over death. The point of he is finished is he's going to rise, not just that the guilt's removed, but also that he has won life for us, that he was raised for our justification.
Let's talk about this resurrection as exaltation.
Yeah, so we make a distinction doctrinally between the humiliation and the exaltation in the incarnation. To say that Jesus suffered physical death, what we mean by that he died on the cross, is that his body and his soul were separated. So when he says it's finished, he's speaking of eternal death. That's what he's finished. He suffered hell on the cross, and there's no more of that. He finished the ransom. He finished the payment of hell, of eternal death, for every sinner ever conceived, as though he himself were guilty, right? Becoming guilt and becoming sin for us. Paid it all, ended it, finished, done. So then when it's done, when eternal death's done, now he's ready for physical death. And his physical death is that his soul goes to his Father in heaven, and his body, they're separated, that's what it means to die. His body goes into the tomb borrowed from a rich man, with rich man in death. So he dies as a human being, and even more, he dies as a Christian. As you say, he knows he's going to rise. He never doubts it. He believes his Father will keep his word, and he will raise him, and he submits to death with trust, with faith. And then his resurrection on Sunday, the fulfillment, what he expected happens, is that his body and his soul come back together. Now, don't think for a second that his body and his soul are equal to his humanity and his divinity, right? His humanity and his divinity are never divided, never. There's one Christ. So where is his divinity and where is his humanity when his body is in the grave and his soul is in heaven? Both places, I don't know. Don't worry about it. These are mysteries that we can't fully understand. What we know is that God took up flesh for us, and there is one Christ, and the humanity and divinity are never separated, but his body and soul, because that's what it is to be a human being, is to have a body and soul. He has to have both of those things. they are separated, and then they come back together on Sunday morning, and he lives. He is resurrected. So, back to this again. So once in time, he took up flesh. Once he did that, he is forever a man. He doesn't stop being a man because he is risen from the dead. He doesn't just all of a sudden become only God. He is always both because there's no separation. Now, it seems at times as though he's not divine during his earthly ministry because he denies himself. That is, that as a man, he does not always and fully exercise his divine rights and powers. Now, again, there's no separation. He doesn't stop being God. He doesn't stop being omniscient. But he denies himself. He does not make use of his omniscience as a man so that he can say to the disciples, honestly, that he doesn't know exactly when the last day is. He denies himself his divine rights and attributes as a man precisely so that he might suffer what we suffer and be punished for our sins right up to death. If he hadn't denied himself, he couldn't suffer, and of course, he couldn't be killed. So once this is all finished, that's what he says. It's finished. I've paid everything. Hell is done. Eternal death is over, and I'm ready to submit to physical death. Once that's over, and he brings them, his body and soul, back together in the resurrection, now there's no more to deny. He doesn't need to deny himself because it's finished. There's no more to pay. He's suffered everything for our sake already. So now the exaltation is that after the resurrection, as a man, our Lord Jesus Christ always and fully uses his divine rights and powers. His resurrection is the beginning of his taking up his power as a man. Now, this is important. This isn't just a trivial, oh, well, that's interesting, you know, philosophical speculation about what the resurrection means. This is essential for the doctrine of the bodily presence and Holy Communion. Because the finite does, in a sense, that is, the man Jesus, does, in a sense, contain, if we can use that word, the infinite, contrary to Calvin. The man Jesus is God, and he gives us his risen body to eat without losing any of himself in the process, because it's his risen body. And his risen body, exalted, then given to us to eat through bread, makes us partakers of his divine nature. And again, it doesn't destroy him, we don't hurt him, he doesn't lose any of himself, and he's not limited to one locality. He can only be at the right hand of the Father or on one altar on earth. He can be everywhere because he's exalted, and as a man, he always and fully uses his divine rights and powers. So this is again, as you say, the resurrection is inevitable. The resurrection is also essential to our salvation and to who God is for us and to what he has accomplished.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to Easter Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, when we come back on this Tuesday afternoon. One more thought as we move into the intro it for the day. Christ's resurrection is also proof of what? We'll find out after this.
Scientism is not science. It's a dangerous and self-refuting philosophy that fixates on means but ignores wisdom.
Dr. Angus Manoj of the Evangelical Philosophical Society talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it leads to the abolition of man as man is reduced to a material object. It's used as a weapon by atheists and skeptics to attack religion as a source of knowledge. It begins with Bacon's dictum, knowledge is power, but it overlooks the way in which power corrupts.
You can meet and hear Dr. Angus Manoj making the case against scientism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel, from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Tired of hearing about what you have to do for God? Then come hear what He has done for you. Receive His gifts of life and salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think big screens belong in movie theaters, then you'll be right at home at Faith Lutheran Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. God's powerful, saving word needs no gimmicks, so we simply teach the word of God and administer His sacraments. We plant and water while God gives the growth. Faith Lutheran Church of Beaufort, South Carolina, where the Bible is still the Word of God and where we still speak the historic Christian liturgy. This is your grandfather's church. Come home.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
So let us keep the festival to which the Lord invites us. Christ is Himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. Now His grace to us imparts eternal sunshine to our hearts. The night of sin is ended. Alleluia.
Stanza 6 of the Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Learn more about this liturgical Lutheran think tank at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Before we move on to some of the other propers, you wanted to finally talk about the resurrection of Christ as proof of what?
Well, this is from the Synodical Catechism, and I love this, and this makes a great sermon outline, I think. So the resurrection of Jesus proves that He is not only a human Messiah, but He is also the divine Messiah as prophesied. It proves that His word is true and trustworthy. It proves that the Father has accepted the sacrifice as payment in full, and there's nothing more for us to do but receive it. And it proves that all who believe in Him will follow Him out of the grave.
Let's talk about the intro, which begins with Luke 24 and then segues into Psalm 8.
That's right. So we get just a couple verses of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then verse 6, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under our feet, his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, Psalm 8 is explicitly quoted in the New Testament four times. The first time is verse 2, which is not part of the intro, but is part of Palm Sunday, and that is, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise, so in response to the Pharisees who are being jerks again. Verse 6, which is in the intro, it's quoted three times, Hebrews 2, 1 Corinthians 15, and Ephesians 1. And all three of these apply this passage that Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All three verses apply that directly to our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So after the resurrection, the Father puts all things under the Messiah's feet, even though the Messiah had become a little lower than the angels by making himself a mortal man. So it's really a marvelous psalm, and it gets all the sort of Christology, the two natures of Christ, the work that Jesus is sent to do, and it's a marvelous intro to tie these things together and to remind us that this is the culminating reality that all history has been rushing toward and waiting for since the fall into sin.
What are your thoughts on the Old Testament reading, which is Job 19?
Well, this is so marvelous, and I think some people forget this, and that is that Job, while it's not about the oldest things in the Bible, is the oldest book in the Bible. So Moses writes Genesis about the very beginning of creation. But Job himself, as a person, is older than Moses, even older than Abraham. And so Job is quite possibly written down by Moses, but he's writing from these things that he has. And so Job makes this confession so early, and it's remarkably pointed, right? So even before the ceremonial law has been codified, so Leviticus hasn't been written, and the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle or the temple haven't been established yet, and yet Job expects that he will have a kinsman, a relative, who will redeem him after he's died. He expects to be raised up and redeemed, to be bought back out of slavery. So that's what it means when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. He means, he is confessing, that the pre-incarnate Lord is going to become his kinsman, because Job doesn't have any kinsmen. Everybody's dead, right? Job's at the end, but he believes there he has a kinsman in humanity. God is going to take this up and make himself Job's kinsman, precisely in order to save him, to redeem him, and that out of death. So it's a remarkable passage to think it's so old and it's so early, and we have not just the Redeemer, the Messiah, being confessed according to justification. He's going to redeem him, save him, and that the Messiah himself is going to rise. But you also have this: Job expects his own resurrection.
The gradual for this coming Sunday is from Psalm 118, which is often, oh my goodness, you know, it gets cross-stitched onto wall plaques and things like that, and it's been kind of pulled out of its context. You are fond of reminding us of what the day the Lord has made really refers to in its original context.
Yes, I love this. So listen to the verses right before it, 22, 23, and then 24 is our verse. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So and Psalm 118 also has the Hosanna cry from Palm Sunday. So Psalm 118 is very much about the passion, and the day that the Lord has made is the day that the builders reject the stone that becomes the cornerstone. That's the Lord's doing. There's also a passage in here about binding the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar. So this is about Good Friday, because the Messiah's death is the Lord's doing, and we rejoice in it. We're happy. It's Good Friday. It's good. It's marvelous, in fact, because this is the way the Lord has loved us and redeemed us. But this is so beautiful liturgically, poetically, because the liturgy, of course, is taking this passage about Good Friday and what a wonderful day it is when God loves us in this way, and applies it to Easter. That, of course, is because, as we said earlier, Easter and Good Friday are really one, right? He dies for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. And again, if he were still dead, our faith would be in vain. But the one who died lives. So the marvelous day on Good Friday really finds its completion, its fulfillment on Easter Sunday. And there is also the other reality, just like with the rising sun now, that every day is a gift from God. And the only way that can be a gift is if God has redeemed the world. The only reason we're not destroyed every day is a gift, and every day is the eighth day, and we're living in the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins.
There's a rather sober epistle reading for the one-year lectionary's appointed readings on Easter Sunday.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, "Brethren, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven." And that's going to be the same verse that's going to be used in the Alleluia verse. So we're going to get that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us twice. Now, I suspect that the main reason for this epistle is because, rather than, say, 1 Corinthians 15, which seems like it'd be more obvious, is because this epistle ties Jesus directly to the Passover. It calls him explicitly our Passover lamb who was sacrificed. And Jesus, of course, dying as the Passover, as the lamb, ends the Passover. We aren't going to celebrate that feast, right? It's done. And the blood of bulls and goats was only a type, and it was only showing what Jesus would be. What we're celebrating is the new Passover. Now, the old Passover is still a wonderful, great gift that we recognize and we learn from. And it, of course, celebrated the double escape from the angel of death and from slavery in Egypt. It was a feast of blood and a lamb, and then a crossing through water. That's what the Passover was. The angel of death passes over, and then they pass through unscathed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. Now, the new Passover, Christ our Passover lamb, that we're celebrating in the Holy Communion, also celebrates an escape from the angel of death and from hell and slavery to sin. It's marked also by blood in the Holy Communion, and it's also marked by the water of Holy Baptism. The two main sacraments of Christianity are explicitly Easter sacraments, tied directly to the resurrection. So the body and blood of Jesus that we eat and drink is his risen body and blood. We aren't cannibals. We are not eating the dead flesh of a human being. We are eating the risen divine body of Jesus, and we are thereby joined to him, made partakers of the divine nature, which is to say that when we eat the risen, living, divine body of Jesus, he enters into us and dwells in us. That's the mystical union. So you don't have to go to Emmaus to see the connection of Holy Communion and Easter. It's right there in the upper room that Jesus is the new Passover, our Passover lamb who sacrificed for us. And also, St. Paul makes baptism explicitly Easter. It's the drowning of the old man and the raising of the new. It's tied to the Passover. It's tied to the flood. And in this way, Paul then is calling us not simply to an outward observance, but he's calling us to a spiritual worship, that is, to receive these things in sincerity and truth as the fulfillment, again, and the culmination of all time, the whole history of Israel, and everything in the Bible.
With about a minute here, is it instructive to note that Paul is anticipating something he's going to be saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians about the celebration of the Lord's Supper? They had essentially vacated the Lord's Supper by not only not believing Christ's words, but by their lack of love for one another. "Your boasting is not good," he says there in that fifth chapter already.
That's right. They had made it wasn't being celebrated in sincerity and truth, but it was being celebrated for self-promotion and for some sort of eroticism. I mean, that is their own pleasure.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to Easter Sunday morning on this Tuesday, March the 27th, according to the one-year lectionary. We're going to talk about the hymn of the day that we have been hearing stanzas of on the other side of the break, "Christ Jesus Lay in Death Strong Bands." He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Final stanza of the Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death Strong Bands. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, looking forward to Easter Sunday with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. A big congratulations to Captain Greg Todd, a Navy chaplain for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He was recently nominated to serve as Deputy Chief of Chaplains of the Navy and Chaplain of the U.S. Marine Corps. Find out more about LCMS ministry to the armed forces at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve, LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces. Let's talk a little bit about the hymn that we've been listening to, some stanzas of this Luther hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death Strong Bands.
Yeah, it's a marvelous hymn, very strong, very solid in tune and also in text. The first stanza is pretty straightforward. Jesus was killed for our sins, but, we get a big but in there, but even though he was killed for our sins, now he's at God's right hand in order to bring us there, and so we should praise him. The second stanza has to do with the fact that no mere human being could save us or do what Jesus has done, and nor was anyone innocent found in any case. And therefore, because of our problem with sin, we were held captive, slaves to sin. Then the third stanza is that because of this, because of God's compassion over our captivity, the only begotten of the Father came down to make us his people and to deliver us. He destroyed sin. He stripped it and death of its power. Stanza four is probably the most famous. It was a strange and dreadful strife, this weird thing on the cross, between death and life, that is, between Jesus and death, or Jesus and the devil. But of course, death lost and life won. Jesus defeated death and he lives. And then in stanza 5, 6, and 7, we get this very explicit call to faith and to a sacramental faith. So stanza 5, we see Christ, our Paschal Lamb, by faith, and his blood marks us. And this isn't just metaphoric. His blood in the Holy Communion marks us. And faith points to his sacrifice and how it is that that blood was separated from his body and to the resurrection, and trusting in that, faith makes us safe. Stanza 6, let us keep the Holy Communion as Jesus invites and intends us to, because there we receive Christ himself, our joy, and we receive his grace. And then in stanza 7, we get, Luther says, let us feast this Easter day on Christ, the bread of heaven. So not on ham or roast beef or even lamb, but let us feast on Christ, the bread of heaven and Holy Communion, because he is what we need. He's our meat and our drink, and he's a true feast. Faith lives in and on and by him.
So this is why the Lord's Supper being celebrated on Easter is not just appropriate, it's kind of the point, isn't it?
Yeah, I would say it's kind of like Maundy Thursday. I mean, there's just these days where, or Christmas, well, it's hard for me to see not having Holy Communion every Sunday. But you're right, Easter is the way that the risen Christ comes to us in his risen body is in the Holy Communion.
You recently suffered the death of your father, and my condolences, first of all, but you've also written about it. It was, I take it for you, a test of faith.
It was, and I think it still is.
What kind of thoughts has it generated for you, especially on the eve of celebrating Christ's resurrection, Easter Sunday?
Well, it's been a strange, I mean, I don't know, and I'm sure everybody's different, and I've ministered to a lot of people who losing your father is not unique, but, I mean, it's unique to me. It's never happened to me before. And the thing that has really caught me by surprise, it's obviously been painful the way I expected and sad and lonely in some ways, but the thing that has been strange for me spiritually has been the amount of doubt that it has caused me to suffer and to struggle with. I've been sort of more aware that our faith has sort of seemingly very convenient answers, and that, you know, these are the things I really want to believe and want to be true because I want to see my dad again. So that's been, for me, for whatever reason, in my weakness, very difficult. And, of course, at the most inopportune times during the liturgy. But the other thing that has happened with that I think has been good for me and humbling and comforting at the same time, and that is that I have really come to appreciate the steadiness of the liturgy and of just hiding in it and just letting the words wash over me. They're trustworthy words. They're good. They're solid. They're from the Bible. And I don't have to make them up, and I don't have to. I can just do them, and I can just let them have their way with me. And that has been very good, that these are the things that are real in my grief and in my mourning, when things seem rather uncertain to me in my fallen flesh and in my weakness with my father, with myself, with his fate. And then to know that he is there, according to his confession and the promise of God, in the great company of saints, you know, this is the angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. And this is where I can know that he is, much in the way that I can know that's where Jesus is, and just let it be and go there and not try to figure it all out.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much.
Thank you. Good to be back.
In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to be spending some time with Bill McKeever. Now, during the last week, there's been news coming from Mormonism. One has to do with Mormon tithing. I think it's a requirement among Mormons, and some have speculated that they're kind of trying to buy their way into their version of eternal life. But there have been some policy changes coming from the top of Mormonism regarding sexual and marital abuse. We'll be talking about those with Bill McKeever, founder of Mormonism Research ministry based in Draper, Utah. And after that, Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is going to join us. We're going to talk with him about a revival of Bible reading. There's no doubt that biblical illiteracy is one of the plagues of our time. It has its effect not only in the church, but also in our culture. But the real danger is in the church, where we're Christians. You can't believe something if you don't first know it, and you can't know it unless it is first revealed. And the only means by which God has promised to reveal the things that he would reveal to us is in Holy Scripture. So when we are not reading, we are not knowing, and we are not knowing, well, what we don't know, we can't believe. Robbing ourselves of the Christian faith through a lack of Bible reading. We'll talk about a revival of it in about a half hour here on Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How was school today, kids?
Crazy! Hector's cherry tear got hit by a stone, and his eyes fell out into the dust before him there at his feet.
Sounds like Patroclus was being hot-tempered, rude, and quarrelsome again.
He always is. Dad, what's for supper?
I don't know yet. Supper is such a problem.
If it's a problem, you can use the scientific method to figure it out.
Problem? We want supper. Hypothesis? I think Dad will make tacos.
Actually, I was thinking about spaghetti.
Tacos or spaghetti?
False dichotomy.
Is this the after-school conversation of your dreams? Registration is now open for the 2018-19 school year at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, the only classical Lutheran school in the St. Louis area.
Hey, Dad, how did my violin practice sound?
Kiddo, it sounded epic.
Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. School.stpaulhamel.org.